Go ahead and open in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. As we continue our series in Acts this morning, we'll be looking at Acts 6 verses 8 through 15. Acts 6 verses 8 to 15. Let me go ahead and pray for us as we prepare to read God's word together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us that we might know you. We thank you for the way that your word tells us of who you are and how we can live for you, and above all holds forth Christ to us. And so as we turn to your word this morning, it's him that we long to see. We long to see Jesus. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and hear, ears to hear and hearts to understand what it is you would say to us this morning in your word, that you would send out your light and your truth, that your word would be a lamp to our feet and a guide to our path, and that we might be able to not only grow in our love for you, but our faithfulness in living for you, that we might be not only made wise to salvation, but equipped for every good work that you call us to do. And so we ask all of this, asking you to speak, for your servants are listening. In Christ's name, amen. Hear now the reading of God's word from Acts 6, verses 8 to 15. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This is God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, as we've worked our way through the book of Acts, we've learned much about the church, and we've also begun to learn much about suffering and persecution. As we've seen persecution begin to arise in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, we've seen the church face challenges from without and challenges from within. And as we come now into this story of Stephen and his testimony and eventually his death in service to the Lord, we really do get something of a theology of suffering over the next chapter or two. We see his trial, his speech, his martyrdom. And one of the things that we see is the reality that the world is hostile to Christ. And the world hates Christ by nature. And not only Christ, but all who follow after him and proclaim him. Jesus said as much to his disciples, that they hated me and they will hate you. And as we work through this passage, what we'll consider now, we'll see it as well in the coming weeks, we see much of a contrast between the Christ-likeness of Stephen and the evil and the wickedness of those who persecute him. And we also see many similarities between what happens to Stephen and what happened to Christ in his own life and in his own death. And we're given this passage, at least in part, that in case we are tempted to think that we can both follow Christ and have the approval of the world at the same time, this is a passage that will take away that notion from us as we're reminded that the world hates Christ and all who resemble him. I want to consider this passage under three headings this morning. We'll see first Stephen's ministry and the dispute that arises. Secondly, we'll see the satanic strategies of those who oppose him. And then finally, we'll consider Stephen's own Christ-like countenance. So look at his ministry and the dispute that arises. That's mainly in verses 8 through 10. We saw last week Stephen was ordained as a deacon. His ministry seems to have expanded even a bit beyond ordinary diaconal duties as he's going out seeming to be teaching publicly about Christ and having conversations with many about the Lord. But he is noted for his ministry that he has. He's full of grace and power, doing great wonders and signs among the people. And what you notice there is that the language of Stephen's ministry is very similar to what was described earlier of the apostles themselves. And so he's doing many of the great works and miracles, it seems, that the apostles themselves were doing. And no doubt he's being noticed by this. We saw last week that Stephen was a Hellenist. He was a Greek-speaking Jew. That's likely why he was chosen to have that ministry to the Greek-speaking widows who were being neglected. But it seems that his ministry had an impact among the other Greek-speaking Jews there in Jerusalem, because many of them rise up to dispute with them. People that are part of these other synagogues, the synagogue of the freedmen, Jews who were likely Roman slaves or the descendants of Roman slaves who had been freed or purchased their freedom, and now they're there in Jerusalem serving the Lord, and others that were of the dispersion and eventually came to Jerusalem and are have synagogues there among their own people that speak their own languages. And many commentaries point out these are among the most devoted to the law of Moses, because they had to work really hard outside of Jerusalem to keep their Jewish identity. And so now that they're in Jerusalem, they're very zealous for the law. And that certainly comes out in the way that they rise up and dispute with Stephen. But one thing that, as one commentary points out, one thing that's clear is the problem with Stephen that they had is not with his healings, but with his own teaching. That the accusations that they'll bring are based on what he's taught. We'll see that in verses 11 and verse 14. They charge him with blasphemy against God and Moses, charge him with speaking against the temple and the holy place and such things. Their issue is with what he was teaching, not merely with the fact that he was going out and performing miracles and doing good. And they disputed with him. They disputed with him just like many came during Jesus' own earthly ministry and tried to dispute with him. Many tried to trap Christ in his words. And here we see that they continue to dispute with his followers and try to trap Stephen in his words. And yet, they could not refute Stephen or defeat his arguments because of the wisdom and the Holy Spirit with which he spoke. The Spirit is giving him wisdom. And there's a fulfillment here to some measure of what Jesus himself had said in Luke chapter 21. He tells his disciples, "But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." We see the Lord's words here proving true in Stephen's own life. No one could withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he spoke. And we'll see clearly, Lord willing, next week as we work through Stephen's speech in his own defense, we'll see that Stephen deeply knew the Word of God. He knew the Scriptures, and he understood how all of Scripture pointed to Christ and was fulfilled in Christ. And here we're given a glimpse of how the Spirit was with him in time of trial, likely bringing Scripture to his memory and helping him to have wisdom and insight to answer whatever charge and whatever accusation is brought, to see through hypocrisy and to expose the folly of those who were disputing with him and arguing with him. And so we see that they could not withstand the Spirit by whom he spoke and the wisdom that the Spirit had given to him. I just want to draw your attention to two things before we move on. First, notice here, our faith is reasonable and logical and coherent. It's Stephen's wisdom. Yes, it's the Spirit-given wisdom, but he's making real arguments, and they could not withstand the arguments that he is making. There's, of course, more to our faith than just mere reason, just the mere logical conviction of the truth. No, we need to be born again. We need to be given faith, be granted repentance so that we can receive and rest upon Christ. We need to flee to him for mercy as he's held out to us in the covenant of grace. And some doctrines are believed by faith because they are revealed to us, even though in our own limited, finite minds, we can't fully comprehend them and wrap our minds around them. Things like the doctrine of the Trinity and the hypostatic union. They're not contrary to reason, but we're limited and we can't fully wrap our minds around them. And yet, we do see clearly here, our faith is quite reasonable. It's true, and it's able to withstand scrutiny and objections. God is a God of truth, and the Holy Spirit inspired the word of truth to speak of Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life. And you see something of the beauty of this in the scriptures as you see that all of these human authors over such a long period of time, many different people, many different times they lived, and yet because they're all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as the divine author, there's a beautiful unity and coherence to the Word of God. None could withstand Stephen because he's helped by the Spirit to speak of the true religion. And yes, there's many who will suppress the truth in unrighteousness, but they can't ultimately refute the truth. And that's a good reminder for us, isn't it? It's a reminder for us that we can have confidence in our faith. We can have confidence that our faith is true, that our faith can withstand scrutiny, and that we're able to stand up and speak of Christ with no cause to be ashamed if we take our stand upon God's word. I think connected with that, the second thing for us to notice is that Stephen had a deep well of knowledge of the scriptures that he could draw from. Again, we'll see that a bit more clearly next week when we look at his sermon, where he essentially gives an entire survey of the Old Testament and how it points to Christ. But as the psalmist says in Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? By storing up God's word in your heart that I might not sin against you. Stephen is here an example of a man who had spent years storing up God's word in his heart. He sought wisdom through the fear of God. He had a habit of his life long before the day of this trial of seeking the Lord. And so there was much for the Spirit to bring to mind because he had stored up much of God's word in his heart. It's an important thing. Not only did Stephen have a well of scripture knowledge, but you and I need to have such a knowledge of the scripture stored up in our hearts, because you and I are called to be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within us when we're asked of it. And we might be asked by all kinds of different people in different situations. I would venture to guess that most of us, by God's grace, don't expect to find ourselves in a position like Stephen, where we're on trial for our lives. But you'll get people coming to you. Some of them are asking sincere questions, wanting to understand the Word of God more clearly. Others might be just kind of raising intellectual objections to see if you know how to answer them. And maybe others might be just more outright hostile. You'll get people from all kinds of different backgrounds with all kinds of different motives. And we need to be reminded here that there is good reason to have confidence in the Word of God in those moments. Scripture is able to both make us wise for salvation and to make us fully equipped for every good work that the Lord calls us to, including the work of bearing witness for Christ. And so I think it's a wonderful thing in the broader church that we can look around and see godly believers who have expertise in things like mathematics and biology and physics and such things. But it's a wonderful blessing to the church, and yet you also need to have confidence in the scripture to realize you don't need to have a PhD in such things in order to speak up for Christ when you have opportunity. You have the Word of God with the help of God's Spirit. We need to be like Stephen, full of wisdom and of the Holy Spirit, trusting that having stored up God's Word in our heart, the Spirit will supply the words we need in the day that we're called to stand for the Lord. We see here that Scripture is a powerful weapon in the hand of Christ with the wisdom that's given by the Spirit. And God in his word promises that he'll give wisdom to those who ask. So this is a calling for us to seek the wisdom that the Lord promises to give as we ask him for it. We see that because of these things, they were not able to withstand Stephen and refute him as they tried to argue with him. We see also the strategies they employ, the satanic strategies in verses 11 to 14. What we see here is they can't withstand his logic, so they change tactics, and they've decided they're not going to destroy his arguments, they're going to try and destroy him. Their logic has given ways to lies. They come up with something of a smear campaign now to go after him and to discredit him and destroy him. They instigate men to lie and to set up false witnesses and stir up the people and the leaders, deliberately misrepresenting the things that Stephen had said and taught, twisting his words that they might accuse him. And of course, in doing so, they follow after those who had done the same thing to Jesus. And Jesus warned them that they were of their father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning and the father of lies. And they're taking those same strategies that Satan himself uses and applying them against Stephen, lying to destroy him. They make a couple of different accusations. First, they make accusations about the law of God. They say he blasphemes Moses and God. Now, it's possible that they accuse him of direct blasphemy because they're saying that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Son of God. But I think maybe what's more likely is that they're saying by blaspheming Moses in their eyes, he also blasphemes God because Moses wrote God's word. And so to speak against the law of Moses in their eyes is to speak against God himself. And so they claim that that's what he's doing. They claim that he's speaking against the law of Moses, attacking God himself. And so it's the law of God that's the clear focus in their accusations, I think. They're acting as if Stephen has somehow taught in a way that rejects or abolishes the law as irrelevant. And key in their minds, I think, in light of the things they say, is the ceremonial law. They say that in verse 14. He's changing the customs that Moses had delivered. Now, I think what's important for us to acknowledge here is that we can see how that might be a convincing argument, can't we? It has just enough of the ring of the truth to sound plausible if you haven't heard Stephen speak yourself. Because as believers, we understand that we're not bound by the ceremonial laws. We're not bound to eat kosher and follow the food laws. We're not bound to offer sacrifices or to follow the cleanliness laws and such things. What they're doing, though, is they're deliberately twisting Stephen's words. Stephen agrees with what Jesus says when Jesus said, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Not one jot or not one dot of the scriptures is going to pass away until all is accomplished, right? Not to abolish, but to fulfill. The reason the ceremonial laws are not binding any longer is because they have been fulfilled in Christ. All of them were pointing forward to Christ. The food laws, Jesus declared all foods clean because the food laws were there to mark out the people of God from the Gentiles. And now the gospel is going to go to the ends of the earth. Don't call unclean what I have called clean. The sacrifices, of course, Christ is the Passover lamb. He is the once-for-all perfect sacrifice that never needs to be repeated. He is not only the sacrifice, but he is the priest who offers himself as a sacrifice. And so there's no more need for any sacrifices. The worship and the sacraments under the old covenant are all pointing to Christ and have a new covenant fulfillment and such things. The clean laws were teaching about the defiling nature of sin. And so all of them were shadows pointing forward to Christ, the substance. And now that Christ has come, you don't need to go back to the shadows. It's not that they've been abolished as if they didn't have any use or purpose. It's that their purpose has been fulfilled and realized. And now Christ has come. So they make these accusations about the law. They also make accusations about the temple or maybe about Jerusalem. Verse 14, he says, this Jesus will come. He said that this Jesus will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Now, it's possible that he could be referring to Christ's teaching about his own death, as Jesus himself said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And of course, he wasn't talking about the physical temple, but the temple of his body and his own death and resurrection. It's also possible that he could have been referring to Jesus' own teaching that the temple in Jerusalem itself would be destroyed, which of course happens in the year AD 70 when the city is destroyed. And no doubt Stephen probably taught about both of those things, highlighting supremely the death and resurrection of Christ, and also highlighting the fact that because the Jewish people, by and large, had rejected Christ, judgment was going to come upon them, and the destruction of Jerusalem would be coming. But again, you see something here showing how the old covenant shadows are pointing forward to Christ. There was nothing more precious to them than the temple itself. And now that Christ, the true temple, has come, that temple that was lying in Jerusalem has no longer a need for its usefulness. The problem is that they are rejecting the substance in order to remain clinging to the shadows. And Stephen is highlighting these things, and that is part of what they hate about his teaching. But notice one more dimension as we see these strategies that they begin. They twist his words, but we also see that his quote, trial, is very similar to Jesus' own trial. False witnesses are brought, just as they were for Jesus. Very similar accusations were brought against Stephen as were brought against Christ himself. And we see here yet another reminder of what Jesus taught. A servant is not greater than his master. We'll see in a moment that Stephen has a Christ-likeness about him, and that'll come out in the narrative as we press on in the coming weeks. We'll see how Stephen speaks of Christ, and how he both speaks and acts like Christ, and how he was hated for it. But Luke deliberately, I think, highlights this similar manner of Stephen's trial and Jesus' trial to remind us that if we follow Christ, we can expect to be treated like Christ. Not that all of us are going to be killed necessarily for our faith, by praise the Lord, that probably won't be the story for the vast majority of us. And yet, we live in a world that by nature is hostile to our Lord. And we need to remember that. We long to see them delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. But as it stands, they need to be converted. And they stand by nature as the enemies of our Lord. And they have no love for his servants. Those who follow Christ can expect in some measure to share in his sufferings and to be treated like Christ. We see it happening even now. Maybe you've been hearing news reports this week of our fellow believers being killed in other parts of the world. I think we need to be reminded of that, because too often some of us do struggle and think as if we can follow Christ and have the world's love and have the world's acclaim and the world's approval. And you need to be reminded, and you need to see passages like this in the scripture that says you cannot have both. It may for a time in your life appear as if you can have both, but the day will come when you must choose, and you must be prepared to say with Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose this day whom you will serve." We cannot walk with one foot in the world and one foot in Christ. We must not live for Christ in certain places in our lives and live for the world in other places. We can't continue limping between two opinions, as Elijah warns the people of Israel. If Baal is God, follow him. But if the Lord is God, follow him. We need to be reminded that Christ does not want part of our allegiance or most of our allegiance, and that we follow him by taking up our cross and following after him, denying ourselves. We see the satanic strategies that they employ, twisting his words and treating him the same way that they treated Christ in this sham of a trial. But we also see a stark contrast between the way that they act and speak and the way that Stephen himself is portrayed there in verse 15. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Stark contrast between the scheming and the deception of the people and the appearance of Stephen himself. Some describe what the text says as if it's referring to his composure in the sense of being calm, that he's there and he's not afraid. And most people that were in his position would have been kind of shaking in their boots and would have been terrified of what was going to be done of him. And he appears as one who is completely at peace and calm in the situation. And there's no doubt that that is true here. But I think we're better to see this as referring to the shining face of Moses, as an allusion to the way that Moses would spend time in the presence of the Lord, and he would come out having spent time in God's presence, and his face was shining, and so he had to put the veil over his face because the people of Israel were terrified of seeing the glory of God reflected on Moses' face. We're told in Matthew 28 that when the angels appeared, that the appearance was like lightning. Ecclesiastes 8:1 says, Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Well, Stephen is here described as a man who is clothed with the wisdom of the Spirit as he's disputing with those who rise against him. And I think we're meant to be reminded that though Luke may not be saying that his face is literally shining with the glory of God, we're definitely meant to see that Luke is connecting the countenance of Stephen with the countenance of Moses as he comes out of the presence of God. Just as Moses' face shone, indicating that he had been in God's presence, so there was something about the appearance of Stephen, something about the countenance of Stephen as he sat there before the trial, the people who viciously wanted to take his life, showing that he had been with Jesus. There was a Christ-likeness about him. As if Christ himself was shining through Stephen in this moment. Yes, we see him calm and at peace. Why? Because like Christ, he's entrusting himself to God who judges justly, committing his spirit into the Lord's hands, though he's reviled, not reviling in return. Stephen doesn't appear as an unhinged zealot before the council, but he appears as one that if there was anyone in the room with any shred of objectivity, they would be forced to conclude about Stephen what Pilate had concluded about Jesus. I find no guilt in him. We're going to see, Lord willing, in the coming sections of this narrative that he manifested love even for those who hate him, saying in the words that Jesus himself said, forgive them, they don't know what they do. Don't hold this sin against them. He acts like Christ throughout this whole narrative. And when he's not portrayed as acting like Christ, we hear him speaking of Christ. There's a Christ-likeness about Stephen. Jesus himself is shining through in his actions and in his words and his very countenance. And of course, it highlights the guilt of those who persecute him, that as they look upon him, they see one whose face is like the face of an angel. No doubt that the Christ-likeness of Stephen only made them hate him even more. But he's shown as a Christ-like man who honors the Lord and who beautifully reflects Christ to the world. And there's something of an irony here, isn't there? Far from blaspheming God and Moses, he's portrayed as one who, like Moses, has spent time in the presence of God and who knows God in Christ and speaks of him. This is the glory of the new covenant, as Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says this in 2 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 12, for since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We've seen already, they loved the old covenant shadows. And yet in Stephen's life, we see a picture of the glory of the new covenant realities contrasted with their love for the shadows of the ceremonial law. The glory of the new covenant, it holds out that far better than the privilege the Israelites had of looking on the veiled face of Moses as he came out from the presence of God. Our privilege is so much greater, and it's not merely that we look at Moses' face with the veil taken away from his face. No, it's that we actually stand in the place of Moses with unveiled face in the presence of God, beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he tells us in that passage that as we behold Christ by faith, we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. That's how sanctification so often works. It's as you spend time in the presence of Christ, you're made to be like Christ. As we behold him by faith, we're made more and more like him. And that's what was true of Stephen. He shines, his face shining like an angel, Christ shining through him. Why? Because he had spent time gazing upon Christ by faith, beholding something of his glory in the pages of Scripture, being conformed to his likeness. And so as we consider the character of Stephen, the countenance and composure of Stephen shining Christ forth, it's an important question for us to ask. What about you? And what about me? Is there anything like that that's a reality in your life? Do you in any sense reflect Christ to the world around you? And we might say that it's one thing to reflect Christ when all is going well and life seems to be running smoothly and everything seems to fall into place exactly how you planned it and anticipated it. But what about when you are pressed and when you face conflict and when you feel like you're unfairly attacked? Does Christ shine through in those moments? In those moments, would anyone who is in the room with you look upon you and say, there's the face of someone that's been with Jesus? For some of us, we need to acknowledge that maybe that's not the case. And maybe for us, the reason that that's not the case is because you've never beheld his glory by faith. You don't know him. And you need to see Christ held out to you in this passage. You see a picture of Christ in Stephen as one who has nothing to be ashamed of, who conducts himself with integrity and uprightness, and who loves those who hate him. And Christ far, far exceeds him, because it's while we were his enemies that he died for us. And that he loved us, and that he made atonement for us so that we can be reconciled to God. Jesus is far more than just an example of righteousness to us. He is our righteousness. He is the one in whom our sins are washed away in his blood, and his righteousness is counted to us, and we have life and forgiveness in him. And he offers himself to you this morning if you don't know him. He offers himself to sinners that they might turn to him and flee to him for mercy and find life and salvation in him. I trust for many of you that even on the days when you feel like Christ isn't shining through you the way that you want, that you long to see him shine through you more and more because you know him and you love him. For those of you that are in Christ, this is your great joy and this is your great calling, to reflect Christ to the world. We've been predestined, Paul says in Romans, to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That we might be sanctified in the truth. His word is truth, we're told. And so that means if we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ, we need to spend time in the presence of Christ, as we're doing now, as we gather Lord's Day by Lord's Day to come into his presence and through the means of grace, the word, prayer, the sacraments, and all of his ordinances that he's appointed for us to grow in Christ's likeness. And in your own life, in your family worship, and in your private worship, we need to spend time communing with Christ by faith, beholding something of his glory. And as we saw in 2 Corinthians, that's a lifelong process. It doesn't say you're transformed from no glory to God's glory in an instant. No, it's from one degree of glory to the next. And if we're honest, sometimes it feels like two steps forward, three steps back. Three steps forward, two steps back. It's slow-going progress. It takes time. It's one degree of glory to the next. But as we consider this picture of Christ-like composure, may we long to see the Lord transform us more and more into his likeness. May we press on in such ways. The world may hate Christ and all who follow him, but we might, by God's grace, be granted to reflect Christ to the world, to love them for Christ's sake, so that all might be able to see that we have been with Jesus, that we might be enabled to prize the approval of God more than the approval of men, prize likeness to Jesus above all earthly honors. I've spoken to you often of Robert Murray McShane. I think I've quoted this quote to you before, but one of his famous statements is to say, it's not great talents God blesses, so much as great likeness to Jesus. He's speaking of pastors. He says a holy minister. We could broaden it out and say a holy Christian is an awful weapon in the hand of God. What might the Lord do if by his grace we honor him, stand for him, show forth his beauty and his likeness in all of our interactions, and speak of him as we have opportunity? May the Lord enable us to do so, and may we be used by God to bring others to know Christ. Let's pray. Lord, you know how deeply we as your people long to be holy as you are holy. We long to put on Christ and to be conformed to the image of Christ, and yet you also know how far short we fall of reflecting Christ, how often we speak and act and think in ways that resemble very little of our Lord. And so we ask that you would continue to sanctify us. We praise you for your free grace that you've lavished upon us in Christ, that our sins are forgiven, and we thank you that you not only save us from the penalty of our sins, but from the power of our sins to make us more and more like Christ, and that the day is coming when we will see him as he is and be like him. We long for that day, and we pray that we would see you at work in our lives as we press on for holiness, that you would help us to grow in Christ-likeness more and more, so that as we interact with people throughout the world, they may see Christ shining through us in all of our actions. We ask this in his name. Amen.